Welcome to the Viscast. I wanted to do the intro differently this time, so I did it more quickly. My name is Josh Viss. I'm the host of the Viscast. And this episode is the second part of a conversation I have with my father, Marlon Viss. I've entitled this series, The Pastor and the Professor, with my father as the pastor and I as the professor. My father was a pastor for over 20 years, and I have a PhD in Old Testament and taught both Old and New Testament to undergrads and graduate students. In this episode, we begin with some reflections on our first episode together, which was mostly about the validity of the claim that Jesus as the Messiah was clearly predicted in the Old Testament. We also spend some time talking about a couple of difficult texts of the Bible and what we might say or do about them. How do we honestly wrestle with these texts? How should we respond to people who challenge us about some of the less attractive stories of the Bible? We then venture into a discussion about faith, about losing faith, and about our own faith journeys. Like the first episode, we speak frankly about our experiences, our questions, our thoughts, and our ideas. If you liked the first episode of The Pastor and the Professor, I am confident that you will like this one as well. As always, please recommend this podcast to others, and also, please rate the podcast on iTunes. It only takes a couple of minutes to rate the podcast on iTunes, but doing so can help the podcast get more exposure. Thanks so much for listening, and I hope you enjoy this conversation between me, the professor, and my father, the pastor. So I want to address a couple things about the podcast we did a few days ago. And the first one is, does it matter if Jesus was foretold in the Old Testament or not? That is, if a Messiah like Jesus, a Messiah who comes and teaches and heals, but ultimately is arrested and suffers and dies and rises again and ascends. We were making the case that that kind of Messiah is not clearly foretold in the Old Testament. And I can imagine some being distressed by that thought. But then I wonder, the question that follows is, why be distressed about that thought? Is it necessary for us that Jesus be foretold in the Old Testament? If it is necessary, why? You made the point in that podcast that if Jesus was raised from the dead, and if you believe that that is a true event that happened in history, then it really doesn't matter if that particular blueprint is foretold in the Old Testament. And I think that's a really valid point that I just want to reiterate, and I want people to consider whether that matters or not. What I think happens is a couple of things. One is we want, and I said this last time about Jews, but I think it's true of Christians as well, we want a Bible that reads from front to back as a series of events that make sense, as a sequence of events that make sense. You know, the God of the universe is carrying out a very clear plan that we have documented for us in the Old and New Testament. And I understand that desire. I think there are a number of places, not just Old to New Testament, where there's discontinuity. I think the Old Testament has places like that. Genesis to Exodus is one of those places for me. It's hard to read Genesis and then anticipate a God who's going to say, I want you to build an ark, a tabernacle, right? That includes an ark. And I'm going to dwell with you, and these are the laws I'm going to give you, and that's how this plays out going forward. I'm going to have a house or some sort of dwelling with you. I don't see that anticipated in Genesis. It's a major new thing. So I think there are other places to go where you see God just do a new thing. And I don't know that a lot of people worry so much as they read Genesis into Exodus and think, whoa, this is really different. But I can imagine people saying, well, if Jesus isn't clearly predicted in the Old Testament, wasn't that what the whole Old Testament was about? Or isn't that a major reason why we have and hold on to the Old Testament as Scripture? Because we can go to it and say, look, Jesus as the Messiah is predicted here, and here are the texts where that is so, that somehow is the main or the most important link between Old and New Testament. And I would say that it's not. It's not the most important link between Old and New Testament. There are all kinds of other things. I think we hope and we try to consider the ways in which the character of God is similar. We can see that the same God is being professed in the Old and New Testament, that the God of the Old Testament has the same desires for humanity, for the world, that the God of the New Testament, revealed principally in Jesus, is discussed, right? And that's a broader way of thinking about the connection of the two, rather than the trying to read Jesus in the Old Testament.
Well, I would go back to something that I mentioned in the last podcast too, when I was paraphrasing Isaiah Gaffney, who is the Hebrew Jewish scholar at Hebrew University, when he talks about Judaism's ability to adapt to new things, which aren't necessarily clearly spelled out in their own scriptures. Synagogue, for example. Judaism without a temple is another example. Even the idea of resurrection, which is essential for most Jews, religious Jews today, to believe in a resurrection, right? A resurrection of the dead, not just a dead person, but the dead. And the other thing that Gaffney says that I appreciate, that I think pertains to our discussion as well, is Gaffney says that everybody takes from the Bible exactly what they want. And we don't like to admit that as being true, but it is true. We all go to the Bible and take out those things that fit into our worldview or how we want religion to be or Christianity to be or our group.
I also think that it's hard to understand the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if you assume that everyone was expecting a Messiah that was coming to suffer, die, and rise again. That those Gospels, and in particular, the disciples and Jesus' followers, become somewhat incomprehensible. If you assume Jesus was exactly, or what happened to Jesus was exactly what they were expecting. Because their reaction to Jesus when he first mentions the possibility of, or not even the possibility, the inevitability of suffering, death, and resurrection, is that they are dumbfounded. They are even angry. Peter pulls him aside and rebukes him. All the Gospels, all three synoptic Gospels say. And that becomes difficult to understand if you think that they all should have been anticipating that that's what the Messiah is going to do. You get to the end of his life and he's abandoned by all of them. And why is that? Not only for some should they have known this was what was going to happen, but he has told them this is what he's going to do. And yet they all abandon him when he's arrested. There are just some women at the cross, and then only some women coming to the tomb, and not even in anticipation of seeing a risen Jesus, but to anoint his body, to do normal things that first century Jewish people did to corpses. And so I think what happens is, and you can tell me if you can recall how people think of it, but we tend to then paint the disciples as stupid. How did they know? Man, they're so dense. And that is so unfair. They were not dense. They were being asked to believe in something they had no background for. They had no way of anticipating this idea that somehow God could redeem Israel through the suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Messiah, who later we profess is also divine. Those things are unprecedented. So it's Jesus is giving them things that are really difficult to digest, as opposed to they were, why don't they understand this? It's clearly articulated in their scriptures, and now he's telling them straight away three different times.
And he walked on water, and he healed a bunch of people, and he calmed the storm. Well, it's not just the disciples that are unfairly treated by, you know, a number of folks, myself included. And I look back on the old sermons that I preached back in the 80s, and I said this on a number of occasions. I talked about how dense the disciples were. And, you know, and I apologize for that to them now, right? If they can hear me, I apologize. I'm sorry. I treated you unfairly. But it's not just them. It's the Jews in general who through the millennia have been persecuted because they were dense. Here is Jesus right there in front of you, exactly what you're looking for. And not only do you not see it and accept him, you crucify him. Mm-hmm. You have him killed. You participate in his execution.
Yeah, and I might add that there are Muslims who would say the same thing about us, Christians. Not all of them, but some would say this is the continuation of Christianity is Islam. And if you could just see the light, if you could just see clearly, you would adopt Islam as the continuation of Christianity in the same way that Christians often think, and this is what you were saying, that Jews in Jesus's time, and some would even say Jews now, should clearly recognize Jesus as their Messiah. I think that if you have that view of Jesus obviously predicted, and then his life obviously shows all these powers, and he then tells them, and how could they have missed it? You're stuck with a caricature of Jews, and you're stuck not being able to understand how this religion became separate from Judaism. In the same way that some Muslims would say, how do you not see the obvious continuation of your religion is Islam? And I imagine people listening to this, and most Christians would say, well, that's absurd. That's how Jews feel about us. That's absurd. How could you possibly think, based on the texts we have and the traditions we have, that that guy was our Messiah? That's absurd to us.
Right. When we lived in Jerusalem, we lived in East Jerusalem. We were in an apartment above a Baptist church. Down the road, on the corner, I had three Muslim barbers and father and two sons. And they were ardent Muslims. And they were serious about a lot of things, by the way. And they were continually wanting to convince me that the final revelation was Muhammad's and his visions and the Quran, and that I ought to have eyes to see that. And they couldn't understand how I didn't have eyes to see that. And I can't even tell you how every time I went in there to have a haircut or a trim, they would in one way or another want to bring this up and convince me of this. On one occasion, I finally said to them, look, it was Easter time. And their tradition says that Jesus wasn't crucified on the cross. Muhammad took Jesus up into the heavens and put an imposter on the cross. And they were telling me this. And really astonished that I couldn't accept this as the new revelation. And finally I said to them, look, that's not the story my father taught me. And immediately their tone changed, because that's a big deal. Bringing my father into it, bringing my own history into it, Well, the Jews would say the same thing. That's not the story our fathers and mothers passed on to us. Your story, the Christian story.
Yeah, and I just want, in the same way that you appreciated that they had sympathy for that statement from you, those Muslim men who ardently believed that their tradition was a furthering of the Christian tradition and that you should adopt it, that they respected that when you said that. I would say I choose to respect Jews when they say that and have sympathy for the fact that their traditions, that our faith or our faithfulness to Jesus doesn't obviously flow from their traditions, even though we've adopted their texts and we find a way to use their texts and our texts, and we can say they're all now our texts as well, but we're sharing them, that I have sympathy for the fact that they don't see it. They're not dense.
Yeah, in fact, I would say, again, my experience having lived in that area and been around Muslims and Jews for 3 years every day is that if you want to enter into dialogue with them, if you want to influence them toward your tradition at all, I mean, and that was always my goal in evangelism, was to influence them toward Christ, you know, and to just get them to think differently about what Jesus has to offer. You have to begin by listening to their story, by respecting their own tradition and their own view, or you can't get a hearing from them. That's my experience anyway. So having that kind of respect, I think, is the prelude to any kind of dialogue you want. Not just now, I don't even want to go further. I'm talking about people in our culture who aren't sympathetic toward Christianity and they aren't religious in any way, who we may want to influence. We can't do that if we don't respect how they think. Which leads me to a story. Well, it's about 3 years in to my ministry, and I was a teacher and a coach. And then when you were three or four, went to seminary. First church was Southridge Reformed Church in Portage, Michigan. Great church, had a great time there, 12 years there. About 3 years in, young preacher, even though I was older, I was still a young preacher. And I was preaching what's called a lectionary, where you get the passages given to you and you choose one or you choose two and you preach out of that. And the passage that I had for that Sunday was 2 Samuel 6, where David wants to take the Ark of the Covenant from this guy named Abinadab, which is on a hill near Jerusalem, about 12 miles away, and take it to Jerusalem, the Ark of the Covenant being that acacia box that Moses makes within, and it's the Ten Commandments, and there might be a couple other things in there depending on what tradition you look at. But it represents the presence of God. And he wants to take it because he wants to establish Jerusalem as the religious center. I mean, that's why he does it. He may not care that much about the Ark of the Covenant, but he wants to establish. He was a political guy, David. And he's two sons of Abinadab, or Uzzah and Ahio. And they're accompanying the wagon that's being pulled by oxen. And they get to a threshing floor, and Uzzah reaches up to catch the ark because the oxen stumble and he is struck dead by God. And I'm reading this story and I look out, and in the congregation is a guy named Ed. He comes with his wife. He's a skeptic. He's a cynic. He's a decent guy, though. He's a good guy, and he comes. He's the guy one Sunday, he's sitting two rows from the pulpit, and I'm preaching about something. I don't remember what it was, And he turns to his wife and he says, loud enough so I can hear, he says, he's a Democrat. That's Ed. I liked him immediately, right? And he didn't say it in a way that was, he didn't like it, that I was a Democrat. He's a Democrat, he says. But he kept coming. And on this particular Sunday, when I read this about Uzzah reaching up, Ed flinches. And he turns to his wife and he says, or he might, I can read his lips, he says, what? And I flinched internally when I saw it, because I want to be too, but I care about Ed, guys like Ed, who come every week even though they ain't buying this stuff, right? They're skeptical. I care about guys like Ed. And I try, every Sunday, I try and think about them. Honestly, I do still. Try and think about those guys, because those guys are me in some regard. So I got done, and I had a manuscript. I preached from a manuscript in those days, fully written out, and I followed it to the letter every Sunday, except this Sunday. I pushed it aside, and I said something to the effect, and this is pretty close. I said, I don't know what to say about this action of God. It is to me indefensible. And then I went on and I preached. And that Sunday, as Ed's walking out, he makes an effort to come shake my hand, which he did now and then. But he makes an effort to come shake my hand. And he just simply said, thank you. So, I guess the reason I'm telling this story is that what I want us to understand, what I want preachers to understand, and I know they already know this, and preaching's a hard job, so I'm not going to ever make it more difficult for preachers or throw preachers under the bus, never. It's a tough job. But I want them to hear me say is that there are guys like Ed out there who need us to acknowledge what seems obvious in the text, to them anyway, rather than needing to make it all work out just right. Jesus predicted all of this when it's not, or to make God look good when he doesn't. I was telling you earlier, I was reading through some of my notes, and there's a guy who said, I don't have any trouble with the Son, but I don't like the Father. Talking about the Old Testament's God. I like the Son just fine, but I don't like the Father. So what do you do with that kind of thing? So I'm just wanting to acknowledge that there are people who are listening to this podcast right now who are shaking their heads saying, yeah, that's me.
I'm wondering about... So you had a sermon prepared, and you're saying that seeing his reaction prompted in you an honest reckoning with the text. I'm assuming the sermon then that you had prepared had some way of explaining, or, and I would say apologetically, explaining God's action in a way that everybody... Or those who are inclined to could say, right, yes, that's why. He had to do that. Or that's a part of God's character somehow.
I have the sermon. So I know exactly what I wrote. And I preached most of it still that day, coward that I am. All I needed to do for Ed was to acknowledge. I didn't need to explain it away. I went back to most of my notes. I didn't do all of it, back to most of my notes. And in the sermon, I used what I think is also legitimate, actually, and I think important. I used the C.S. Lewis story in Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, where they're in Narnia, and Lucy and I think it's Peter or Edmund. I'm not sure. I think it's Edmund. I can't remember that. Who the other characters were, whether Susan was there too, whether they were all there. But Lucy was there. Lucy's the young one, 5-6-year-old, like our Lulu, right? And she's with Mr. Beaver. And Mr. Beaver says, we're going to go and we're going to meet Aslan. We're going to go meet Aslan. And Lucy says in one minute, Aslan, who's Aslan? And Mr. Beaver says, Aslan's a lion. And Lucy says, a lion? Is he safe? And Mr. Beaver chuckles and said, oh, child, or something to this effect, of course he's not safe, but he's good. So I make what I think is a legitimate point that there is this part of God certainly presented in the Hebrew scriptures, but there's a part of Jesus too that's not safe. And so, but we the part that we need to say is that, but he's good.
Yeah.
Right? But in this story, it's hard to prove that in this story.
Yeah.
It's something you have to, something you want to, I think, accept as true.
I wonder about that. I'm not totally on board with God not being safe. What I do instinctively, I guess, is I think of people who already have lots of unsafe people in their lives, you know? And I think that you say to them, God is good, but he's not safe. How can you be good and not be safe?
Yeah, that's really good. In fact, I have people, now that you say that, you kind of call me to account because I have to rethink it. Just from you saying that, I have to rethink that because I have people who recoil from that statement. When I say that, of course, he's not safe, but he's good. I also have people who have traveled with me and sat under my teaching, or I've seen women especially, I have to tell you, mostly
right.
women,
mm-hmm.
who recoil when they hear that. And I never thought of why until just now. You know, that's a really good thought. Thank you for that. I don't know what to do more with that than to just, I need to think about that.
Yeah, I don't know either. So, I mean, I think an option is to say, when the scriptures present God as unsafe, they are misrepresenting God. That's, for most people, a radical option because it requires, for many people, a rethinking of how they view the biblical text. It has advantages that I think are obvious, which are you don't have to try to make stories that present God as unsafe or even cruel as actually communicating the character of God. And so there's that advantage, but it means that you are setting your criteria and then sifting text. And I know, because I've had this conversation with plenty of people, that's bothersome to people. People think that that's somehow not a responsible way, or it's too ham-handed, or how is my criteria better than, you know? So I know that there are objections to it, but I just want to throw it out there as the most obvious, I think, answer to it.
Well, that's a really difficult one for me, Josh. To get to that point is hard for me because I don't know what to do then with these stories that are in our scriptures. And like Aaron's sons who didn't handle the holy fire properly and fire breaks out and they're killed. And then God, to add insult to injury, says to Aaron, you can't mourn them. Not only did I take them from you, but he tells Moses to go tell Aaron, you can't even mourn them in front of the people. You are not to mourn them. Those are stories that I think this is part of why I'm interested in this conversation, is that's a struggle for me not to try and find something in there that at least explains it.
Yeah, so if you want to read that story, that's Leviticus 8 to 10, roughly. Yeah, I think on its face, it's an indefensible story on its face. If that story were in the somebody else's sacred text, not ours, we would say God isn't like that. That can't be. What a terrible story that is that you have about your God, right? When it's not our text. Because we don't have to apologize for other people's sacred texts. We can read them more objectively and just call a spade a spade. We're not invested in them, right? This would be true, you know, there are now groups of people or groups of scholars, or a group, sorry, of scholars called the New Atheists. And there are people like Dawkins, Sam Harris, and there's another one, Christopher Hitchens, who died. The New Atheists say, basically, I'm just going to read your texts and as objectively as I can and just evaluate what I think about them and what I think about the kind of God that is presented in them. And they then read a text like that one and say, do you really believe in a God like that? These guys, there's no indication that, I think it's Nadav and Avihu are the sons of Aaron, that they did anything or had any even intention of doing anything sacrilegious or untoward in that moment. I've read about it because it's in Leviticus that I've done work on. I have not run across anybody, and plenty of people have tried, to explain what happened there. So there are people doing that to the text, that to our text, right? Christian text, and in this case also a Jewish text, and presenting us with the challenge of saying, answer me. Why do you believe that God is like that? It's a challenge that I try and face head on. And when I was at Central, I did. There's a documentary about those three people that I mentioned. It was on Netflix, and I showed it to my students to say, because many of them were Christians, and we were studying the New Testament, and just to say, we need to engage these folks. Their criticisms are valid. We need to think about them. Let's do that. Don't make God is not dead movies in response to these new atheists, where they're the bad guys in a movie that turns out the way you would, maybe a more fundamentalist Christian, would like it to turn out. Those people get proven wrong. Don't wear a shirt about Nietzsche where it says, God is dead, Nietzsche, and then it says something like, you're dead, God. Face these people honestly. They have things they can teach us. We can better ourselves as people and as Christian people and as followers of Christ by engaging them.
I think that's what we're hoping this podcast might do, is be a place where nobody is told to shut up and where everybody is encouraged to stay in the congregation, in the conversation, stay engaged in the conversation. I think that's what you and I are hoping these podcasts will be, is a place where there's some conversation happening between a father and a son, a pastor and a professor, but it's the kind of conversation that's respectful, listening, and inviting.
And yet, hopefully, frank.
Right, exactly.
Right? Respectful and frank are hard to do together, yeah. But I hope we can do that. Well, I try and do that.
Transparency has to then be
right.
A part of that.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, so, and I think both of us are, to a fault, transparent. It's one of the things I'm most worried about. If anything keeps me awake at night over these podcasts, it's my concern for both of us who are extremely transparent people, and that, and because we trust each other, we trust others as well. And quite frankly, not everybody's trustworthy with transparency.
Yeah.
And that is especially true. I've seen in my own, and I love the church. I try anyway.
Yeah.
I don't love everything about church. Nobody does, but I try to stay with the church. It's not always a place where it's safe to be transparent.
Yeah. I was thinking yesterday when I was shoveling the driveway, I was thinking about this concern that I know people have. I know they have it for their sons and daughters, for their brothers, for their friends, that they will lose their faith. And I was thinking about that as I was shoveling, and I was thinking, what does that mean to lose your faith, right? What would it mean if I lost my faith entirely? And then I realized that, well, I have lost my faith on a number of occasions. And in fact, it's a regular occurrence of my life that I lose my faith, that I have days, I have atheist days. I just do. I hear something in the news. I talk to a friend. I read something. I don't know. I wake up in a funny mood because I am naturally, this is a word I made up that some people who I've talked to, maybe two people about this. I don't know if I've mentioned it to you. You know, there are people who are farsighted and nearsighted. I think there are people who are dark-sighted, and there are people who are light-sighted, kind of naturally. Maybe not everybody falls quite that nicely into those two categories, but I'm dark-sighted. I can naturally see the darkness in the world, yeah, and in myself. Yeah. That's just, I don't have to squint to see the darkness. I have to squint to see the light and the hope and the goodness. And I'm willing to do that. I try hard to squint because who likes dark-sighted people? Light-sighted people are easy to like. I'm married to a light-sighted person, thankfully. That's a blessing for me. But so it's easy for me to lose my faith, and I do it all the time. It doesn't mean I lose my faith tradition. I've refused to do that. That's a conscious choice to say, and I came up with this distinction once, that I can lose my faith, and then we'll talk about what would that even mean, but I'm going to stick with my faith tradition just for the rest of my life. Just stick with it. See what happens. Make the best of it. Be in relationship with other people in my faith tradition, people outside of it. Go to church regularly. Read the Bible, think about the Bible regularly. I'm just going to do that and see what happens.
Well, as a father, that's good enough for me. I just got to tell you, I'm okay with that. I think, I don't know, maybe not, but I'm guessing most fathers would be okay if their children chose to stay with the faith tradition, because that's actually what we have. You know, I mean, there's this kind of this old saw that, you know, it's not that you see and then do, it's that you do and then see. It's not that you see and then do, because that's how we think of it. Oh, I have to see and then I do. But this kind of turns that on its head. And can you see how that relates? You do and then you see. And that's also very Jewish, by the way, who would say the matter of belief or intellectual belief, or saying, I believe in God. You know, that whole thing is in some ways foreign to them. They would assume it almost and say, look at my life. Look at what I do. Look at who I do things with. Look at who I'm with. Look at who I'm reading. That'll tell you who I am and what I believe. More than I say I believe, but I do nothing, or I do very little, or I associate with people who aren't involved in any way to address some of the things in the world that are most obvious to us dark-sighted people. Problem I have with light-sighted people is that they won't even acknowledge that there's darkness out there that they could do something about. I had an occasion where I was preaching at the Lutheran Church of the Redeemer, Old City, Jerusalem. It's an English-speaking congregation. I was fortunate enough to have a summer where I preached the whole summer there. I don't know, 15, 16 sermons. It's, by the way, when I was younger, I could have hit the Church of the Resurrection from there with a rock. It was that close. You know, right in the center of the old city. Great place to preach. And the day before, I had gone to a refugee camp in Bethlehem, Dahashi. And I had seen there a little girl in a black dress. And that little girl just seared her into my heart. I mean, I just snotty nose, green snotty nose, right? No shoes, black, this black tattered dress that I'm guessing she wore every day. And I'm preaching on that Sunday morning in the Church of the Redeemer, like I say, a stone's throw away from the Church of Resurrection. All of a sudden, I just fall silent, and I'm just standing there. And your mom is sitting out in the audience. And when I finally kind of come back, she's looking at me like, what the heck? And I have to say that I'm in the middle of preaching, and I lost my faith because I wasn't believing the words I was saying. And I wondered how a God who cares, how a God who is good, could not do something. Now, the answer to that is I'm the answer, right? We had a good friend, Bernard Sabella, who ran for office when they had the Palestinian elections in 2006. And I went into him, and he won, by the way. And I said to him, Bernard, I'm going to be praying for you. And he said, oh, you Americans. He said, you're so used to praying because you can answer your own prayers. So, you know, I know that the answer to that is that I'm the answer to that little girl's prayer in some way. I'm to do something, which I try to do, right, by speaking on her behalf.
Yeah, you know what you can do. And none of us know what God is doing, for sure. But you know what you and other people can do. I mean, for me, that's a huge distinction that animates me. I know what I can do, and I may choose to be lazy, or I may choose to be apathetic. Unfortunately, that happens. But I know that I can choose otherwise. I know my agency. I don't get to see clearly what God's agency in the world is, what God is doing in the world. I just don't. Maybe some people do get to see that or have a feel for that, but I never feel like I know for sure.
Well, you do. I do hear from people who talk about miracles and God at work. And you know, I listened to a young man this morning in church talk about God having a plan for his life, and God brought this person in his life and that person in his life. And these are light-sighted people, I think.
Right? Or young.
Young and light-sighted. But no, it was a great testimony.
I'm sure,
it was wonderful. But, you know, this idea that God is involved, and they can see that in finding a parking place even. I mean, I had an office assistant who talked all the time about praying for parking places and getting them. You know, so her God involvement in the world was kind of clear for her. But, you know, I want to finish, you know, my thoughts about losing my faith, because what it meant for me is that nothing changed, really. For me, nothing changed. I preached the rest of that sermon and probably was just as good as if I hadn't paused in the middle of it to have that moment of crisis, right? But the next morning I got out of bed and I did the same thing I did the day before. I went to work at a place where we were building cisterns for places where this little girl lived so they could have water. So, you know, so for me, the answer to that is you do and then you see. Right, you do, and then you see, and you be able to see God at work in the world through what you're doing, what others are doing, and for me, you do and you see, then you see.
Yeah, I think that often when people say they're worried about losing their faith or about somebody else has lost their faith, what they mean is that these people no longer believe certain doctrines in their mind. I don't want to downplay that too much, but I do want to downplay it a little bit. Is our religious expression really best encapsulated in things we believe in our minds? And I think that for me, for a long time, I did think that was the key. I believe certain things about God or Jesus or the world or what God is doing in the world or what God has done, that Jesus was raised. As I said, I don't want to downplay them entirely, but I want to say that I'm not convinced that that's the essence of our faith, that we assent to certain ideas in our mind. But I think we often think that it's the essence. And if we could think of it in terms of faithfulness, just change the word a little bit. I'm concerned with faithfulness or allegiance to Jesus as opposed to faith in Jesus or faith in God, meaning we believe a certain thing. I think it would adjust our ideas of what it means to be a follower of Jesus in ways that would be helpful, freeing in a lot of ways. The other thing today I was thinking about, and this is in the same line of thinking, is what does freedom in Christ mean? And I thought today, and this is an idea that is probably incorrect, but worth mentioning, is I wonder if freedom in Christ, this is something Paul mentions a number of times, our freedom in Christ. I wonder if our freedom in Christ is not the freedom to not worry about salvation. Jesus has done this thing. It has accomplished salvation. However that works, I'm not positive how it works. I don't think anyone is, although some people think they have a clear idea. Scripture has a lot of different ways of explaining this. But what if our freedom from our freedom in Christ is freedom to stop thinking about salvation and to start thinking about how to live? And we often think of it kind of in reverse. It's a freedom to not worry about how you live. Because you're saved by grace, not by how you live. I think of it as the opposite. I've come to think of it as the opposite. My freedom in Christ is that I'm not going to worry about salvation. I'm not going to spend my days worrying about salvation for myself or for anyone. Rather, I'm going to spend my days worrying about how to live well, how to live as a follower, as somebody who could be recognized as a follower of Jesus.
Yeah, I like that a lot. I think, too, that I always thought of freedom in Christ as freedom from fear, and which is the same thing.
Yeah.
Because I think fear is our biggest enemy. I think Roosevelt got it right when he said, you know, the only thing we have to fear is fear itself, talking about after Pearl Harbor and World War II stuff, you know. I think fear is our enemy, and I have a lot of fear. I live with a lot of fear, a lot of anxiety. I'm an anxious person. And so I live with a lot of fear. People who know me would say, oh, that's not true. I don't believe that. You seem fearless. I am far from fearless. What I do try to do is to face my fear by going straight at it. And you've seen me do that. You know that's who I am. If I'm afraid of the dark, I'm going to go into the dark. You know, and I am, by the way. So I think that what I feel is that, and I don't know how this all works, but that I don't have to be afraid of God's displeasure. I don't have to be afraid of not measuring up. I don't have to be afraid of, as you say, losing my salvation, that I'm going to end up in hell. I don't have to be afraid of those things. And I'm not, by the way. Those are not the things I'm afraid of. I never think about that. Honestly, I never think about that kind of stuff for myself or you or anybody else. Even during those times when you were at Duke and you were in the middle of your dissertation stuff and people were saying to me, hey, he's going to lose his faith. You know, he's going to lose his faith. I never thought that. I never worried about it. Not once. Not because I didn't think you might stray from the, but you would never, because I knew I know you since you were, I know you forever. I never worried about that. And I don't worry about that. I think freedom in Christ is freedom from fear. And those are these, I think these are the insidious fears that you're not adequate, that you don't measure up, that you're not good enough, that you're not doing enough, that you're not, you don't have enough faith. You know, you don't believe enough to have miracles. I've had people say that to me. Oh, you don't see miracles because you don't believe in them. Like, you know, okay, what am I going to say to that anyway, right? I'm like, okay, but it's not that I don't believe in them. I don't think God works that way most of the time.
Yeah.
That's my feel. So I think freedom in Christ for me is connected to freedom from fear.
Yeah.
All kinds of fears.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think that as we embark on these conversations, what we're trying to do is be free from our fears of being judged from the outside as too liberal, too provocative, not orthodox enough, and also free ourselves to entertain the thoughts and questions that we have on a day-to-day basis.
Assuming, by the way, that we're not alone.
And in some ways, knowing we're not alone.
Exactly right.
But not knowing how many others are actually with us.
Right, 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 right.
Are there
right.
enough of us out there that this has an audience? We don't know that.
Yeah, right.
But we wonder.
What exactly is orthodoxy? Because I often get accused of not being orthodox. And you certainly get accused of that.
Definitely.
But I do too. You're not orthodox. I don't know what they mean exactly by that, to be honest.
Yeah.
Because I want people to stay engaged in this conversation going.
Well, I think I'll end by saying this then. If you listen to this podcast and you have something you'd like us to talk about, please do so. Please, on Facebook, you can find me on Facebook. You can find the ministry that I do on Facebook, Josh and Sally Viss, Immersion Tours of Israel and Palestine. You can go to my website, joshviss.com, and there's a way to communicate with us there. We'd be happy to take requests for podcast episodes you'd like to see us do. So thanks and stay tuned. Thanks for listening to this episode of the Visscast. If you want to learn more about the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, I invite you to go to my website, joshviss.com. And I want to point you to two things on that website. One is upcoming tours. We have a tour in May. All of our tours do two things together, which is take you to the biblical and historical and archaeological sites and give you quality teaching at those places, and also give you speakers and experiences so that you can learn more about the contemporary conflict. Another thing I would ask you to look at is the events. In January, we have two events on the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. One is January 16 in Holland, Michigan, and the other is January 18 in Des Moines, Iowa. Both events are free. I will be speaking at both events, as will May Cannon, an expert on the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. So check it out, joshviss.com.